Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. It's 9:01. And I know we'll have more that will come through the doors here in a few moments. And so I'm going to, if you want to very quickly turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 in just a moment, I'm going to give you a little bit of the Cliff's Notes version real quick. So let's just kind of start there in just a moment. Let me say this just so that it's recorded, and the people that are also watching online will have this information as well. So I ran into a little bit of a tricky situation this past week on the YouTube videos that are uploaded. Of course, generally what happens is you get an email, you've got a link. So in my mind, I thought everything was being uploaded to my Charles Abernathy page, okay? Obviously, at some point in the past, which I just do not remember doing this, I had another YouTube page, CWA for him, which is what I use a lot as just a username. And so I couldn't find any of the videos that I was uploading, especially from Revelation. Felicia had sent me a message and just said, I can't find these. And I'm like, they're on there. So I get to looking and I can't find them. And I'm like, okay, this is really weird. Okay, I can't figure it out. So finally, Tanya, who's the guru on many things, says, you know, by the way, this is an interesting thing. You have two pages. And I was like, really? And so anyway, some at the beginning were uploaded to Charles Abernathy. At some point, my login got to CWA for him, and it has to do with Google more than it has to do with YouTube. Is that correct, I think, Tanya? Because I'm not technologically, this is why they don't let me do stuff like this, okay? But anyway, so if you just get confused about, if you're just looking on YouTube, CWA for him, just type that in a search, and it should pull them up. Okay. Now, also, let me just say, Tanya has uploaded the ones from Revelation to our church website, so they're there. And also, the good thing about Facebook, our public page, it keeps all of those videos in the Facebook app, so you can get on our public page and see those there. So just kind of keep that in mind. I didn't know I had two pages, but there you go. So. Like I said, at some point I obviously did that. Okay, let's talk for just a moment before we get back into Hosea. I'm going to encourage you to read through these prophets. If you don't, it's going to be a little confusing. It doesn't mean that you can't gain something. It would just give you certainly some insight into what's going on. I think you might remember last week at the end of class, or maybe at the beginning, I can't remember, sometime last week I mentioned, you know, just for the historical setting, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, go through chapter 17, that gives you a little bit of a historical perspective about what's going on. That's the time period that Hosea is prophesying in. Amos would be one of those who is a little bit before Hosea, and Jonah, also. You can kind of see where Micah and Isaiah also kind of fit there as well. And looking down, Elijah and Elisha, well, not Elijah, but Elisha covers a little bit, I think, of that time frame too. Now, again, let me just say, you start reading through chapters 14 through 17, and you're going to basically, all you're going to be reading is kings, you know, when they reigned, when they died. But I'm going to give you a little simple trick just to kind of check this out real quick all the way through chapters 14 through 17. We'll do this in about 1 minute, okay? So look at chapter 14. Here's all you need to know in verse 3. Okay, in verse 3 of chapter 14, just notice what happened. Now, again, if you're one of those that's into what king at what time and what was the other kingdoms around doing, like Assyria. So, for example, at the end of Hosea, because Hosea goes from somewhere from like 75 BC down to 710. So you know the years get smaller as you get to ultimately zero when Christ comes. Okay, so from around 75 to 710 is, so about a 40, what is that, a 40, about 55 to 10, that's about a 45 year reign, I mean, a prophecy, so he had a pretty long period. Several kings were coming and going all through the time he's prophesying. So again, unless you're interested in like who is who and what is what as far as kings and, you know, whether who's the king of Judah, who's the king of, in Israel, those, you know, you've got the divided kingdoms. You've got, again, we mentioned this last week, you've got Saul, you've got David, you've got Solomon. So there was somewhat a period of a united front there. I would say in the end of Saul's reign, I'd have to go back and look at the dates, but certainly right after Saul, you see the divided kingdom. Okay, I would just say, just to kind of throw this out there, one of the reasons you start to see a divided kingdom is because God's people start intermingling with pagan people, and as a result, that causes a lot of trouble for God's people. Okay, so then you see a divided kingdom after that. But just thinking, and so what I was going to say was eventually Israel's destroyed and they go into Assyrian captivity, and that's kind of at the end of the prophecy of Hosea, okay? I can tell you that I took classes in college on Old Testament survey, just kind of looking through it, and then I've taken individual classes through the Old Testament. I've taught the Old Testament, but it's been 5 or 6 years since I've really done that, and I want to tell you, you've got to take a refresher course of something to kind of get you back into a mindset of what all's going on. But here's just a little trick. Look at verse 3. So what was the problem with God's people? And this is pretty much the case all throughout the divided kingdom. It's pretty much the case. This is it in a nutshell. What's going on in verse 3? Chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 3, for those who just came in. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 3. This is all you need to know, really. I'm not joking. This is it. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. Verse 4, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand. He struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. So go to chapter 15, okay? About the same place, verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and I would say only to an extent, right? Because they didn't tear down the high places, right? That was not right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, nevertheless, the high places were what? Left in place, not taken away. Look at chapter 16. Man, it's like a broken record. Of course, if you want to read through all of this, we can read through all of this and get these kings and these kingdoms. And basically, it's okay, I'm worried because you're a threat, and so I'm gonna make a connection with a pagan king over here, and I'm gonna make an alliance there, and hoping that they will support me if you come out. And it just, I mean, they start. This is just a big tangled web they weave, so to speak. So, verse 3, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So get this. It gets to even, you know, you leaving these high places up, these pagan worship places up, and then eventually you've got in chapter 16 where, Ahaz, who is it in chapter 16? I think it's Ahaz. in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 27 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way. So he was the one who actually sacrificed his son to pagan gods. Okay? Turn to chapter 17 real quick, because this, you know, without getting into all of this, look at the last part. Where would I want to pick up in chapter 17? Look at verse 41. Let's just look at the last one. So the nations, these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. The children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So let me just say also, in connection with, you know, when God's people go into battle and he says, I want you to destroy everyone, kind of like what it was the case with Saul. You know, you go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and people start to question, how could God, you know, want everyone destroyed? Well, if you look at verse 41, basically what happens to children? They do what their parents did. What happens to their children? Same thing. You can just see the progression. Well, you can even see in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 a progression to where it got pretty bad in the history of God's people. Now, again, Hosea is prophesying mainly to the northern kingdom. But he does get over into prophesying to Judah as well. He says, Judah, do not do what Israel did. Okay? And so you've got over and over and over this prophecy about here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what, if you do not return to me, I'm going to take all of those promises I made and I'm going to take them back. And a lot of it's connecting to Abraham. I'm going to take those promises back. If you don't follow, if you don't repent and come back to me, you have to understand I'm a God who keeps his word. Okay. Well then, especially, and we'll kind of get into this a little more, but especially with Hosea's like, you know, it first of all starts out, it's a real situation. This is not a allegorical situation. It's he marries a woman, and I looked at several interpretive challenges about all of this, because is there anyone else here that just sits and thinks how, you know, God tells him to go marry a prostitute? How does all that work? I mean, what I assume in this story of Hosea and Gomer is that God tells him this, but when he marries her, she appears to be a very good woman. And then over time, what happens? She plays the harlot. She starts to give credit to all of her lovers for all of the things that she's enjoying. And so at some point in Hosea, God's going to, through Hosea, say, listen, what you don't realize is I'm the one that's been giving you all these, not your lovers, right? Now, of course, at some point in chapter 4, he starts to talk about his relationship with Israel, okay? And so in Hosea, you get this relationship with Israel about how they're just like Gomer, right? At some point, they become dissatisfied with their spouse. In this case, it's God. And they go after, and we just read that, didn't we? In chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 in 2 Kings. Now, you can also look at 2 Chronicles, like 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, or it might be 26, 27, 28. Kind of the same historical background, but that's basically what this whole Hosea story is about. Okay, it's just about coming back, going back after another lover, coming back, going back up after another lover. And then you get to the end of Hosea, and basically Hosea is like speaking on behalf of God, and God's saying to his people Israel, listen, I'll take you back. You come back to me, I'll love you. You look to me as your one and only, and I'll look to you as my one and only. And we won't play this game anymore, and the benefits will be restored, right? The promises will be restored. One of the things, and I told Paula I would mention this today, one of the things that Paula said at the end of class, and it's not mentioned per se in Hosea, but this is a constant thought throughout all of these prophets, major, minor, throughout all of the prophecies, is that God is going to retain a remnant, right? Like you're going to see where Israel's going to fall and be destroyed, and God tells through Hosea that's what's going to happen. But at the same time, we know a remnant's going to be saved. Now, Judah is not going to be destroyed at this time, right? The southern kingdom will not. And basically, the remnant, that's where the remnant will come from, through the southern kingdom. Any comments to this point? Any statements you want to make? Any observations? Any questions? Okay, because we're going to get a little technical for just a few moments. Just looking at the, like I said, this might bore you because if you didn't read it, it's gonna be kind of, you know. But at the end of class, we'll kind of look at some of these key scriptures that we pointed out at the beginning of class last week and see how they sort of connect with us, to how they connected then and how they connect with us today. Okay, so let's talk about this for just a few moments. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, I'm not going to go through those today. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1 basically kind of gives you the idea. Three children are born, and it does say in the text that they were born to adultery, through adultery, okay? So literally Gomer has three children, okay, in chapter 1. And then, so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you kind of get that situation with Hosea and Gomer, okay? About, in chapter 3, I think, and about chapter 4 is where it starts. Okay, now let's talk about how this is really, yes, this is one individual couple's case, okay, where, you know, Gomer's cheated, Hosea takes her back, Gomer cheats again, takes her back, you know, you kind of get that scenario, and then all of a sudden, let's talk about how this is really Israel. Okay, because while God says, this is what I want you to do, Hosea, and let me say, these prophets had difficult lives anyway. I mean, just think about how do the Gospels start out? Who's the prophet that the Gospels start out with? Besides the prophecy that Zechariah makes, who do they start out with? John the Baptist? Okay. So would you say John the Baptist had an easy life? No, he did not. And ultimately, what happened to him in the end? And for what purpose? Why was he killed? What was the reason that they killed him? Well, but specifically, what? But why? Somebody said that. Say it again, Danny. Yeah, yeah. I mean, look, you've got your brother's wife and you can't have her. And so that makes the brother's wife mad. And then the daughter of the brother's wife dances before Herod. And then Herod says, I'll do whatever you want, you know. And then, okay, well, here's what I want. I want John's head on a platter. Well, that was because mom had said that's what she wanted. Right? So understand that even the one that one of the major ones we know in the New Testament, what was he killed for? The very same reason you're going to see all of these prophets being rejected. Telling God's word the way God said tell it, telling the truth. And as a result, what happens? It causes major problems for these prophets. So if you're like me, I mean, you got a little bit of a struggle inside with going, man, I can't believe God asked Hosea to do that. I mean, guys, how many of us are signing up for that? I mean, it's a difficult message, okay? But the prophets stuck with God's word, and it was difficult for them from beginning to end. So none of them really, I say there's probably an exception to this statement, but most of them had very difficult lives, Okay. Now, one other thing just about this, I'm not sure how, I've tried to look at how they come about this information. It is stated in most commentaries that Jonah and Hosea both come from the northern kingdom. And they're the only two prophets that actually come from the northern kingdom. And kind of the way that, I think the way that they connect Hosea there is because in Hosea there's a lot about the priestly service and so it makes them think that that's where he's from. I don't know if it's actually stated. It's not stated in Hosea where exactly he's from. He's the son of Beeri, and that's basically all the information we get. As far as biographical sketches about any of these minor prophets or major prophets, it's not really about the prophet, is it? It's not really about where he's from, who he is. Really, it's not so much about the time frame even, because you can take this particular story of Hosea and look up there. The reason I'm going to leave this up there all class. You can take this message, this prophecy of Hosea, and you can plug it into any one of those scenarios, and you know what? It's going to be just as accurate in any one of these time periods. So it's not so much about the prophet himself. It's not so much about really his time frame. Although with some of them, there are some specifics that kind of, you know, are attached themselves only to this particular prophet and to that prophecy and the time frame in which it's given. Some of those prophecies are that way. But Hosea is pretty general in a sense. Okay? Any other ideas, comments, thoughts here? So the first three chapters kind of get you through, you know, Hosea, Gomer's harlotry. Hosea, you know, redeems his wife in chapter 3, brings her back. In chapter 3, really, let's just read that because it's pretty short, and it kind of gives us, again, these first three chapters kind of lay out the whole letter itself, the whole prophecy itself. But, and the Lord said to me, go again. Let me just back up to chapter 1, verse 2. Some people have looked at this and said, is this Gomer here? Is this still Gomer? And so there's a little question about that. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Okay? So, you go and you take. That's just what I want you to see from verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again. Okay? Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 3 connects with verse 2 of chapter 1, right? You go take, and then in chapter 3, you go take again. You love her again. Talking about the same person. So, in case that kind of crosses your mind. So, he says, I want you to go take her again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. So here's Hosea redeeming his wife back. And a homer and a lechis of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, pillar, or ephod, or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so basically he's saying, listen, Gomer is going to be redeemed. She's going to be bought back. And that's what Hosea literally did for her. Okay? And he's going to bring her back. He's going to restore her. She's going to receive all the benefits of this marriage, this house, and this life. Okay? Basically, though, this is Israel. Right? Do you remember when Solomon builds the temple, and kind of what's stated there as Solomon is dedicating that temple and asks God to come into that dwelling place that he had made for him. Does anyone remember what's really stated there when Solomon kind of dedicates it to the Lord? And this is just kind of the message throughout all of these prophets. Anyone remember? You're gonna know as soon as you hear it. I promise. No. Anyone remember? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That's really the message. What is that? 2 Chronicles 7:14? Someone help me out. Maybe you can Google it or something. Yes, 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's really it. That's the message in a nutshell. So that's kind of what you have. You have this where like in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's a dedication of the temple. God, I want you to come into this place and I want you to dwell among your people. Well, God says, okay, I'll buy you back and I'll dwell among you, but you've got to just give your allegiance to me and me only. And they simply do not do it. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's kind of the idea of the love that God has for Israel. And by the way, if you read through this and you might get a little confused, just understand that when, like in the same verse, he'll say Israel and he'll say Ephraim. Israel and Ephraim are throughout. Ephraim, Israel. Those are just used interchangeably. It's talking about Israel. It's the same thing, okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. So God's indictment, okay, let's look at chapter 4 in Hosea, chapter 4. Look at God's indictment to, and really this goes all the way through chapter 7. I'm not going to read chapters 4 through 7. I just want to read the beginning here of chapter 4 because this is really it in a nutshell. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So again, he's using this analogy of marriage, right? But is this a consistent analogy even in the New Testament? How is it in the New Testament? Yeah, in Ephesians. So who's the husband? Who's the wife? We're the bride of Christ. And he is the great husband. I mean, this analogy plays throughout, even into New Testament. I mean, when you start getting into New Testament language, this relationship doesn't change. Now, the people of God change, don't they? So in this particular case, in Hosea, we're talking about Israel and Judah. Mainly the indictment is on Israel because Israel's the one that is the worst of the two, I guess you might say. But the people of God changed because now it's everyone who's in the who's part of the bride of Christ. Everyone who's in the kingdom of God, the church. But the husband is still the same, in a sense. So you're going to have this indictment. There's no faithfulness, verse 1. There is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beast of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. I tell you the thought when I was reading this earlier that came to mind, and this is just not in any note, but I want you to understand that sin, and for some reason, as Hosea is giving this prophecy and he's sharing this indictment, their sin affects everything in verse 3. Everything. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? You have in perfect environment. Say it again. Yeah. You might say, you know, just in all of the world's history, it's a pivotal. But isn't that what happens? Sin affects every single thing. It turns the perfect environment that God created. Like in Hosea, it's the perfect environment God desires. But in Genesis 3, the perfect environment that God created a perfect environment. But when sin entered into the picture, everything was flipped upside down. And so, don't think your sins just affect you only. And I think that's certainly the indictment on the children of Israel here. Verse 4, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed, verse 6, for what reason? A lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, think about that for just a moment. What was really their downfall? Now, he uses this analogy like adultery. There's no faithfulness. There's this sinning. But what's really the problem? What's really the problem at hand with the children of Israel? Okay, but why were they continuing to progress in the error? Did they really know what was right? They were destroyed for what purpose? And so at some point in life, there's a breakdown, isn't there? And that breakdown starts to leave God out of the picture until you get to a point where now everyone's just kind of doing what they see everyone else doing. And since they're in an area with other, and they're making an allegiance with other people, they start to bring in the gods of those other people, and as a result, they start to serve them. And you get to a point where, I mean, just think, you're waking up in Israel, and you're part of God's family, and all you know is pagan worship, and you know these high places, and you know these altars, and you know these sacrifices. And then one day you wake up, and guess what? The king is even sacrificing his own son. Would you ever would have thought that that would happen among God's people when God brought them out of Egypt? Chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called you, Hosea. Well, that's part of the story of Christ. It had a meaning there for those people, meaning that God had brought them out from under Pharaoh's oppression. But would you have ever thought that this would be the case among God's people, that they simply are destroyed for a lack of knowledge? They don't know what God wants. They don't know what God says. And so God sends this prophet on the scene to say, here's the indictment, get back to the Word of God. And think about how many households you know personally where if you would have just looked a few generations before and seen the faithfulness of grandparents and great-grandparents and to see how that progresses, and now you see a family and they don't know really anything about God or about the Word or about Jesus, and there's no resemblance of any God-like thing in the home, and you scratch your head and you think, how did they go from this to this? And it's all because of a lack of knowledge. That's the indictment, really, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 7. There again, there's your little cliff note. There's just your little peg to nail down in Hosea. These first 7 verses kind of give what's going on with God's people. Both, I would say. Yeah. I mean, I would say it would definitely have, because it's not really, I mean, what does knowledge do for you if you don't put it into practice? I mean, what does James say? Be doers of the word and not... to answer your question, I do not know what the word literally means. I could look that up just from the Hebrew perspective of it. But I would agree with you. I think it would entail not just intellectually knowing, but also in the doing part. Go ahead, Mike. Yeah. It doesn't do anything for you. Yeah, I want to come back to your comment in a minute. Go ahead, Felicia. Comprehend it. They knew it and rejected it. But what I guess my point was that because the fathers had rejected it, or it gets down to the point where the kids don't even know. Back to Mike's point about, you know, hearing the word is the beginning of our faith, and you have to act upon it. I mean, you got to put it into practice. At some point, I think if it's just knowledge only, what does that do? That puffs up, doesn't it? You know, to your point about, and I think that was connecting with what I was saying about how it just, again, how could you put Israel literally in this position? You would have never put them in this position. If you would have gone back and looked at the Exodus and seen the waters part, I mean, they saw God work in a miraculous way. How in the world could they ever turn from that? I mean, I don't know that we fully grasp what happened when God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel left out of Egypt and went on their way. That miracle is, and then, as their wanderings, I mean, what happened to sharing those stories, and what happened to that being a foundation of faith? But at some point, they started to wane, and it just kept getting less and less and less and less till you get to this point again. I mean, we're talking about a very serious situation with God's people, and I would say again, the way that Hosea starts this whole indictment is it's based on knowing what God says to do, and they just simply don't know it. I agree, and that's what we're seeing here, Brent. To your point about the whole knowledge aspect of this, you know, I would say that in a nutshell, it's a lot of it has to do with just knowing what God's word says, because you have kings like, who was the young king that restored the word of God back to, you know, he found the book, he dusted off, he was cleaning something out and found the books of the law and got them out and started reading, and that was like a new thing, you know. So, and then what king was it that made the people stand up and he just started reading at the beginning? He restored the word of God back to the people. So, I think that's probably a big part of the idea. You do have to put it into practice though, and so I don't think they knew it. But also, and if they didn't know it, they couldn't follow it. But I think that's a big problem here. And again, let's remember the situation with Hosea is that they're following after pagan people. They're leaving what they know about God. They're embracing. If they would have just gone back to the Ten Commandments, what would they have known about these idols? I mean, you just talk about the simple Ten Commandments. You know, that is obviously missing from the hearts and lives of these people, to where they're worshiping these carved images now, and they're going after these pagan gods. And like I said, you get to the point like in 2 Kings chapter 16, where now you're offering your kid as a sacrifice. Where is that ever in God's word that you should do? Any other comments here? Good discussion. Yes, ma'am.
Along with the people, so we're going to adopt some of self-command, so they were infiltrating the area they were supposed to be in, because they didn't clear the land of it. But I'm not saying I understand why they do it, but I think that we often today try to...
You just give in to the culture that you're involved in. Yeah. Yes, I think that's, and I don't know if it's giving in to the pressure or just liking the ways of the people here, but yeah. But it was just not godly. I mean, they had a zeal about it, yeah. I think there's a lot of, that you can pull out of some of the things that Paul says. And obviously when he says them, he's tapping into what we're talking about right here. One of the part of the comment you made a moment ago, they are going to be exiled from their land. You know, this is pre-exilic here. I mean, this is before the exile, the Assyrian exile, or the Syrian, we might say captivity, but, you know, God's using those people to push them out of their land and to be in captivity to the Assyrians. Well, they're about to be exiled by God here. So that tells me this indictment that we're going to see through these chapters eventually came true. I mean, God wanted to bring them back. But what ultimately happens here? Ultimately, Israel's destroyed, right?
They got carried away and then they got carried off.
Yeah, well, yeah. And they may have been carried off before they got carried away. Right? Okay, any kind, what time is it, Mark? Okay, time to stop. Good enough.